Good morning, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10. We want to finish off looking at the life of this man Jehu, and we'll discover as we study Jehu's life and the ending particularly of his life that he's a very complex man. He's a man that's capable of great acts of violence, ruthless violence. He's a man that can take life at the blink of an eye. He's a man that can desecrate the human body after it's died. He's capable of burning the temple of Baal to the very ground and turning it into a public toilet or latrine. But he's also a man who has abilities to lead other men, to control other men. He has a clever, cunning way of deception. He's a man capable of great lives, but he's also a man capable even of patience. We discover that when he was preparing the trap for the prophets of Baal last week, that he took his time and carefully drew them into the spider's web before he devoured them. We saw also how he was not rash in how he handled the situation, how he was very, very careful and cautious to make sure that all the people of God, the true followers of Jehovah, were removed from the temple of Baal first. So he's a very complex person. And we're going to read in this last section of 2 Kings 10 a summary of his life. He's a man that, by and large, used religion, used the name of God as a cloak to cover up his own selfish ambitions, his own desires for power and position and prominence. And as I was reading Jehu's life this week, I was reminded of a contrasting figure in history, a man called Oliver Cromwell. And Oliver Cromwell became the ruler of England. He refused to become king after he deposed Charles I. And Oliver Cromwell was a man that God called to the nation at a time of great crisis for the people of God. And he was asked by God and led by God to lead an army against the king's army called the Parliamentarians. Now, as leader of such an army in such a barbaric age, Cromwell had to execute great acts of violence also. He was asked to go there and be strong and brave, but also take life. And it was something that he shriveled away from. He was not keen to do, and he prayed many times, he tells us, for God to remove the sword from him and give it into the hands of others in terms of leadership. He was a man who, when he took life, never enjoyed it, but did so because he had to, because he believed it was righteous. Whereas when we read the life of Jehu, another reformer like Cromwell in his nation, Jehu was a man who seemed to wallow in the violence, a man who seemed to enjoy taking life and even desecrating his enemies and their remains and mocking them. And that's really the difference between Jehu. Now, Jehu had some good points. 20 years before this incident, he had been working alongside Ahab as a commander in Ahab's forces in the land of Israel. He had witnessed what Ahab had done to Naboth in murdering him and stealing his property, and it sickened Jehu. And he never forgot it, because 20 years later, when God called him to bring a terrible vengeance on behalf of Naboth and God's law upon Ahab and Jezebel, he brought this up repeatedly, how he was executing God's judgment and how he never forgot what he had witnessed in Jezreel at that time. So he was a man who knew right from wrong in certain sins. He knew that certain things were not ever acceptable. And he was keen to root out those particular things, not just in his life, but in the life of his nation. And it would be wonderful if we could stand here today and tell the story how Jehu, having purged the land of the wicked Ahab and Jezebel and their descendants, having purged the land of the worship of Baal, that Jehu then instituted true worship. Jehu led a revival in worshiping the one true God and brought the nation of Israel spiritually back to the Lord. And you know, he had every opportunity to do this. He had seen God's judgment upon idolatry. He had witnessed God raising him up from nowhere to become the king. He had witnessed how God providentially arranged all the circumstances for him to take the throne and to unite the northern kingdom. And around him was surrounded the godly Elisha and many of these godly schools of the prophets. So Jehu had a golden opportunity to really do something for God in the nation of Israel. But sad to say, verse 29 introduces us to this word, howbeit. Once you see that word, howbeit, you know something negative is coming. And really has the idea, in spite of everything, in spite of the blessings of God, in spite of God using him to get rid of the idolatry of Baal, in spite of God surrounding him with the godly Elisha and the schools of the prophets, in spite of all that, there's something sad coming. There's something negative coming. Something will now appear to diminish the reputation of Jehu. It says, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them to wit or to know the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And then it says in verse 31, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his hearts, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now, there are two things that jump out there. The first thing is the reference to Jeroboam. And the second thing is the reference to the heart of Jehu. And it just tells us right up front, 90% is not good enough with God. It may pass an exam in school, but when it comes to God's approval, doing 70, 80, even 90% doesn't earn God's approval. It's enough with us, but it's not enough with God. God demands 100% allegiance. You cannot barter with God over sin. He will not accept it. And Jehu's a classic example. Now, what was Jehu's sin? Well, the reference to Jeroboam is very significant. And the reference to the heart is very significant. Because it tells us that Jehu's heart was not right with God. Outwardly, he could do some things that pleases God, that conforms to God's word. But inwardly, his heart was not right with God. And King David, by contrast, was a man who God said is a man after mine own heart. His heart was fixed to the heart of God. His heart was in communion with God, in fellowship with God. His heart rejoiced when the ark came back to Jerusalem. And David was a man who had a passion for God, not just in the outward forms, but in the heart. He loved the Lord. He rejoiced in the Lord. He led the nation in worship and said, magnify the Lord with me. But not Jehu. Jehu was a man who was happy just to conform to some outward commands of the Lord, but he never had a relationship with God from the heart. And if you remember way back in Deuteronomy in chapter 10, Moses warned the nation of Israel that to really please God, they have to walk with God in the heart. He says in verse 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 10, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, not some, not even the majority, all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. So way, way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses picked up this problem in his final words to the nation before he went to glory. And he warned the nation that God requires a walk with him from the heart. Not simply conforming to some outward parts of God's law in not doing certain things or doing certain things. It's not enough just to go to the temple. It's not enough just to sacrifice. You have to love God. You have to worship God. Your heart has to rejoice in the goodness of God. Your heart has to be consumed with doing everything for the glory of God. And that wasn't Jehu. That was David, of course. David certainly lived that way and led from the front that way and became Israel's greatest king because his heart was united to God. But not Jehu. Jehu was a man who simply used God's word and the name of God as a convenience to further his own ambitions and his own selfish desires. And Jehu, sad to say, never truly loved the Lord. And as a consequence, he never dealt with all the sins in his life and in the lives of his people. And it's the same as true in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, in the closing remarks of that Sermon on the Mount, picks up the same idea. And in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So the Lord Jesus says, not everybody who claims to be a believer is a believer. And one of the fruits, or one of the evidences, that they aren't truly a believer, even though they claim to be a believer, is that they don't do the will of my Father. That they don't follow my word consistently. They may conform to some outward forms of it, but not from the heart. And in verse 22, he goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name doth many wonderful works." So they begin to argue on the day of judgment, and they say, "But Lord, we believe in you. Lord, Lord, we even use your name twice to emphasize. We're very Christian people. We're very religious people. We're not atheists. Well, we're not members of other religions. We're followers of you. And we've used your name to do wonderful works. We've used your name to even cast out devils." And the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say here that this is not true. That they didn't do this. How does he reply to them? Verse 23. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." I never had a relationship with you from the heart. You're never born again. Yes, you had some outward forms of Christianity. Maybe you went to church. Maybe you sung in the choir. Maybe you served in the Sunday school. Maybe you memorized God's word. Maybe you even taught God's word. Maybe you did many wonderful works. But he says, "I never knew you. You never belonged to me. You never were truly saved. Never were truly born again. You never had a heart relationship with me." And really, that was Jehu. A man who knew about God, a man who had a respect for God and God's word, a man who even at times had a zeal, at least outwardly, to uphold God's word. But sad to say, his heart was never right with God. So that's the first thing. He had a heart problem. And then the second aspect of the failure of Jehu was that he followed in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And we're told he set up golden calves, verse 29 of 2 Kings 10, that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Now, this forces us to go back in time a little bit to the earlier history of the nation of Israel, when the split in the kingdom first happened between the northern 10 tribes, which became the kingdom of Israel, or sometimes called the kingdom of Ephraim, and then the two tribes, sometimes people say the 2.5 tribes, but the 2 tribes of the kingdom of Judah, led by the descendants of David through Rehoboam. So Jeroboam was part of the split that started the northern kingdom, the rival kingdom, that now Jehu is in charge of. Jehu is the king of. And then Rehoboam took the southern kingdom on behalf of the house of King David and the descendants of King David. And that became known as the kingdom of Judah. Now, here was the problem for Jeroboam. The temple and the capital city was in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom. And in order to maintain the unity of his northern kingdom, he reasoned that he needed to stop the ten tribes of the north, the people there, heading south during Passover time, the Feast of Tabernacles time, up to the city of Jerusalem. Because Jeroboam was afraid that if they went over the border into Jerusalem, they would become influenced by those living in the southern kingdom. And particularly they may come under the influence of Rehoboam. So what did Jeroboam do? He set up a rival religion. And he put up a golden calf, which was linked to the worship in Egypt, in the north, in a place called Dan, and one in the south, southernmost point of his kingdom in Bethel. And he said, I'm going to create a new faith, but it's not going to be a completely different faith from the worship of Jehovah. I'm going to mix it up with other religions, other elements from other beliefs. And he took the golden calf and he said, let's worship Jehovah at the golden calf. And he appointed his own priests to govern and control that worship. So Jeroboam was not an atheist. He wasn't even someone who completely rejected the worship of Jehovah. He just sought to mix up the worship of Jehovah was the worship of false gods. He just wanted to control the people for his own political and pragmatic ends, for his own glory, for what he thought would be his own security as the king of a rival kingdom. And that's what Jehu did. Jehu used God and God's word for his own ends. He wasn't an atheist. He didn't outwardly reject the worship of the Lord. But what Jehu did was, he obviously maintained some elements of Jeroboam's sin. Maybe he permitted the golden calves to remain. Maybe he even encouraged or sponsored those golden calves. Maybe he tried to block people going down to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah at the temple there. We don't know exactly what he did, but he certainly followed in the same model as this man Jeroboam. And Jeroboam and Jehu were like many people in the Church of Jesus Christ today. They're people who have no problem mixing truth and error. They don't mind acknowledging God when it suits them. You see them in politics. You see them in business, these so-called Christian business people and Christian politicians. And they'll use God's word when it suits them to get votes or to get influence over people. But ultimately, it's just a cloak to cover up what they really want. Power, prestige, influence, money, control. And sad to say, we don't just see them in politics and business, but as I said, we see them even in church. They use their positions. They use their influence to try and get control and power and prestige over others. And maybe someone's listening to me today and there's a little bit of Jeroboam in you. There's a little bit of Jehu in you. Maybe you come along to church services. Maybe you tell people, I'm a Christian in the workplace, in the society. Maybe you tell non-Christian members of your family circle, I'm a believer and you can trust me. And you use your religion, you use the name of Christ, really as a cloak to get an advantage over others. Now, verse 30 tells us something else about Jehu. Having seen his failure, let's also see his commendation. Because in verse 30 it says, and the Lord said unto Jehu. So God speaks here. And we might expect God to come in with a big stick to chastise and judge Jehu for his failures. But God shows great fairness and amazing grace here to this man Jehu. Because the Lord says, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. God says to Jehu, I give you a set of tasks to do. Now, it wasn't a complete set, because there were other things he did do, he should do, that he didn't do later on in his reign. But in the start of his reign, God says to him, I give you a specific set of tasks to wipe out Ahab, Jezebel, and their family circle. And because you did it completely, you didn't try to dilute it in any way. What I asked you to do, God says, I'm going to reward you. Now, you're not going to go to heaven. There's not a reward in glory for him because of what he has done. God says, you're going to receive a temporal earthly reward. You'll get your wages. And your wages are that four generations of your family will sit on the throne of Israel. And for the next 113 years or so, Jehu's family will sit on the throne of Israel. So God commends him for doing certain things. But sad to say, God couldn't commend him for doing everything that he was called to do because he didn't do it. He failed. But God is gracious here. God is merciful here to both Jehu and his family. And you notice that God allows Jehu to reign himself for 28 years. It's a long time. That's almost three decades as king over the nation. And he's surrounded by people, as I said, like Elisha and the schools of the prophets, as a blessing to help him, to pray for him, to encourage him to go on with God. But then verse 32 tells us something else about what God did in this situation. Lest we think foolishly that God overlooked his sin and his failure. It says, in those days, and notice what it says, the Lord. So this is not coincidence. This is not bad luck. This is not because Hazael, the rival king of Syria, was just stronger than him. No, God makes it clear here in scripture that the Lord enabled this situation to occur. It says, the Lord began to cut Israel short. Now, the punishment or chastisement for Jehu is not as violent, is not as horrific as that of Ahab and Jezebel. But there is a punishment. And God begins to just nibble away at the borders of Israel. And is gracious here, because each time they lost a bit of territory, it should have been a red light, a warning light to Jehu. Repent. Deal with your sin. God's not happy with you. And we're told Israel began to lose its borders, and Hazael, this ruthless, cruel king of Syria, who humiliated his victims, who massacred his victims, who was an abominable character, Hazael began to smite them in the coast of Israel. And we're told he began to take away the east side of the Jordan River. If you remember, the 2.5 tribes stayed over on the east side. And those tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh, they began to be conquered and subjugated by Hazael. Now we know from other passages of scripture, such as 2 Kings 8 and 12, that Hazael was a very cruel man. He would take the women with children and just tear them apart and murder the unborn in the womb. He would think nothing of destroying every human, man, woman, and child in front of him. And this was not just a humiliation, but this was a terrible pain for Jehu and his people to endure, seeing their borders eroded and seeing their fellow countrymen who trusted in them for security and were trusted in them to be loyal, seeing them wiped out and massacred by this evil, cruel man, Hazael. And God allowed this to happen to try and get through to Jehu. Yes, there was a punishment into it, but I believe there was also a call to repentance. Not just to Jehu, but to the nation of Israel. And God is saying to them, come back, come back. And the fact that God did this in a piecemeal way, incremental way, gives Jehu time to reflect on what's going on. And it goes on for the next 28 years. Many, many years. This slow, attritional, piecemeal destruction of their border. God is saying to them, I'm against you. And it's because of your sin. And you need to come back to me. You need to repent to me. But sad to say, despite all he had witnessed with the judgment of God on Ahab and Jezebel, and if you remember, God delayed the judgment 20 years for Jezebel. But in the end, she got the judgment. A horrific judgment. Despite having witnessed all of that, had been an eyewitness to it, being a participant in it, and one who publicly trumpeted that he was God's executioner, bringing the judgment of God upon the sins of the house of Ahab. Despite all that knowledge and all that experience, and surrounded by Elisha and the schools of the prophet, this man Jehu never appears to be repentant himself, never appears to reflect on his own life and look in the mirror of God's word and say, I'm also guilty. I'm also under the judgment of God. Now, we're told, verse 34, the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did, his might. Oh, he was a mighty man. And isn't it interesting that in his might he couldn't withstand Hazael? But when God lifted the hand of protection upon him, he became weak. Oh, he was ruthless and strong and ambitious and bloodthirsty when fighting with Ahab and Jezebel and their descendants. But now, when God takes the hand of grace from him and begins to stir up Hazael, how weak he is. How lacking in ability he now is. His might didn't do him any good. And we're told he slept with his fathers. God allowed him to die in relative peace. And he was to reign 28 years over the land of Israel in the northern kingdom. Now you can sum up Jehu's life this way. It started off well. So far, so good. But you have to say, not good enough. Didn't last the pace. He had a chance to bring about a true revival of faith in his people, in his nation. But he blew the chance. He was a failure as a king. Not as bad as Ahab, true. Not as bad as Omri, true. Not as bad as almost all the other kings of Israel, true. But still a failure. Almost, or not as bad, is not the standard. God's standard is King David, the man who walked with God, the man who did the will of God, the man who had a heart after the heart of God. And it's a reminder to you and I that the walk of a believer is not 5 minutes. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it's a life that we are called to not just do one or two outwardly good things to please God, but our life must be a life of outward obedience that pleases God throughout our pilgrimage here on earth. And as you read the life of Jehu, you can't help but see the similarities with another king, King Saul. Because like Jehu, King Saul began well. King Saul pleased God in certain aspects of his life, at least outwardly, at the beginning of his reign. And he had some successes at the beginning of his reign. But Saul would reign over the nation 40 years. And most of those 40 years are characterized by failure and rebellion and stubbornness. Most of those 40 years were a failure. And you can't set off the few good things he did at the beginning with a complete failure at the end of his reign. And likewise with Jehu. And sad to say, you and I will run into people like Jehu all the time. People who will remove certain elements of sin from their lives, from their families, from their business life, from their church life. They're willing to remove this sin or that sin, but not at all. They're willing to outwardly conform to some aspects of God's word, but not them all. They're willing to say, Lord, I'll serve you in A, B, C, but not D, not E, not F. And to destroy one form of outward sin in your life is not to abolish and remove all aspects of sin from your life. Of course, like King Saul, the story of Jehu is a reminder to us that ability and talent and passion and potential is not enough. We tend to look at those things in a person and say, that person is going to succeed because they have great abilities and great talents and they've been given great opportunities. Well, King Saul had all of those things, but it wasn't enough. Jehu, never underestimate this man. He had great zeal. He had great energy. He had a great drive in him. He had great abilities. He was a mighty man of valor. Jeroboam was too. Saul was. They were great warriors. They were men who inspired other men. They had charisma. They had presence. They were able to persuade people by their words, by their example. Jehu was a man who was great with words, great talker. He could inspire great loyalty. But having all of those things is not enough if you don't use your talents for the glory of God. If you don't seize the opportunities to do something for God. If you have the wrong motivation in the use of your talents and gifts and opportunities. Many years ago in Russia, in a small village, a pastor was looking at the children of the village and he was wondering how to get them to learn the Word of God. And he decided that the best way to do it was to offer rewards, particularly sweets. The children were very poor, and he promised sweets to any child that would memorize the Word of God. And one child in particular was particularly good at memorizing the Scripture, and he decided to focus on him. And this pastor took this child aside and spent many hours teaching him to memorize the Word of God, so much so that the boy was able to memorize all of the four Gospels, word for word. And the pastor was so proud of him and gave him many, many rewards and honors in the church. 60 years later, that young boy became a man, a grown man, a man who could still remember the Word of God word for word. And his name was Nikita Khrushchev, one of the leaders of communist Russia. A man who became a great atheist, a great oppressor of Christianity, one of the leaders of the communist state. You see, the problem was this. Nikita Khrushchev, he memorized the Word of God for the wrong reasons. He had the wrong motivations. He memorized it to see what he could get out of it, to get prominence, to get glory, to get honor. But his heart was never wedded to it. And you really get the impression with Jehu that he was a man like that too. He had great abilities, great executive leadership abilities, great talents, a man of energy and drive, ambition, a man of charisma who could lead other men to follow him, a man who could make decisions quickly, clever decisions, a man who could use words to control other men, to even deceive other men. And yet having all of these things wasn't enough. Jehu's life really was a failure, because to succeed at the wrong thing in life is to fail. And Jehu, sad to say, failed in life. So what are the lessons that we learn from the life of Jehu? Let me just summarize this morning, and we put them on the screen. Number one, potential is not enough. Potential is not enough. Sometimes we look at a person and we say, that person has great potential, great ability, great talents, great gifts. And that may well be true. But potential is not enough. Just look at King Saul. Just look at Jehu. Just look at Jeroboam. They all had talent, but it wasn't enough. They have to use their talents and gifts for the glory of God. But then number two, the second lesson that jumps out to me from Jehu's life is this. A good start is not enough. Outward conformity at the beginning to some aspects of God's word is not enough. Starting off doing the right thing, making the right choices is not enough. Life is to be a pilgrimage. And by definition, a pilgrimage takes time. It's not, as we said, a sprint. Life is a marathon in discipleship and walking with God. You've got to get up every day, the Lord Jesus Christ says, and take up your cross daily and follow me. You've got to make the right choices, not just yesterday, but today and tomorrow. You've got to walk with God, not just last year, but this year and next year, if he spares you. Then the third lesson, which is really linked to this, is avoiding certain sins is not enough. Certainly, for us, we often judge a person by their conformity to God's word in A, B, and C areas. And we say maybe a person comes to church, or a person tithes, or a person serves in various ministries. That's good enough. It's good enough. But we will look at a person's life, and if they conform to certain things and they avoid certain things, they're not an adulterer, they're not a drunkard, they're not a thief, they pay their taxes, we say, that's good enough to call that person a solid, faithful, spiritual child of God. But it's not enough with God. Jehu did many outward things that were right with God. But because he didn't do everything right with God and for God, God says his life is a failure. And 90% of obedience to God's word is not enough. We've got to be consistent in all our lives. We must love God with all our heart, not half our heart, not even the majority of our heart. You have to give God all your heart. And of course, linked to that statement, section, fourth point is simply this. Partial obedience is not enough. It's not just enough to avoid certain sins. It's not just enough even to obey God's word in certain ways, by doing the right thing in certain times. You have to walk consistently and completely with him. Yes, I know as I say this, there will be people who say, but nobody's perfect. No child of God is sinless. That's true. But what we're talking here is a deliberate choice to walk with God outwardly in certain things for public consumption, for public appearance, for personal ambition, but make deliberate choices not to walk with God in other areas that we know is right and was wrong. And that is wrong. That's what we're dealing with here with Jehu. Jehu knew what was right, but he chose to do what was wrong in many aspects of life. And you know, Jehu fully understood loyalty. If you remember when he met Jezebel at the in the city of Jezreel, and she was looking out the window, he looked up and he said, who is for me? Who's on my side? And he understood that in order for a person to be on your side, they have to be loyal. They have to stand with you. They have to be united in purpose. And when he found men who were united with him, he said, throw Jezebel out. And they did. And you remember when he met Jonadab, he said to Jonadab, are you with me? Are you loyal? And when Jonadab says, my heart is after your heart in seeking God's will in the nation to wipe out the religion of Baal, immediately then he reached out the hand of friendship and he says, come up into my chariot. So Jehu understood that loyalty means that you have to have an agreed purpose. You have to be willing to walk the same path. But yet he didn't do it with God. And some people want to know what kind of things they can do as Christians and get away with it. And let me just say this to you. Grey areas are not for the Christian. These people want to know how far they can get from the Lord and yet still get to heaven. Lot tried to live that way. Samson tried to live that way. And it brought nothing but disaster to their homes, to their reputations, to their testimonies, and to their effectiveness about God's word. And you know, the amazing thing is, we're in the middle of this great pandemic. And it amazes me how many professing Christians are more afraid of COVID than sin. You know that. And they're more respectful of the words of a doctor or a so-called expert than they are of God's words. And when God's word tells them, avoid sin, walk with God, they think that they can take that or leave it. They're really not that bothered about it. If it suits them like Jehu, well, they'll conform. If it doesn't suit them like Jehu at certain times, they'll do what they like. They're not bothered about the danger of sin. But if the doctor says, you're in danger of getting COVID, or some expert says, oh, they're taking all the precautions. They're panicking. They're reading up all the information. They're checking through all the data and doing all the tests. And they're very careful to wash their hands outwardly and put on the right mask at the right time to protect them. But when it comes to sin, not so bothered. They can take the precaution when it suits, but they could throw it away. They're not that concerned. It's not a priority. It's not like COVID. And isn't it a tragedy that so many professing Christians are more fearful, more cautious about a disease that'll come and go than they are about sin, which is a far worse disease that will never be cured. And when it comes, it leaves a stain that'll bring tremendous damage, permanent damage to our lives. Dr. Howard was a minister in a church in Australia many years ago. And he used to warn the children of the church in the Sunday school talks about the danger of sin. And he would name certain sins. And it offended a lot of people in his church, especially the wealthy, powerful people. And they sent someone, a group of elders, to talk to this pastor, Dr. Howard, and say to him, "Can you please not speak so plainly about sin? It disturbs us. It disturbs our children." And they thought, being people of influence, and people of prestige and wealth, that Dr. Howard would listen to them and change his message, make it more palatable, less direct. Dr. Howard looked at the representatives and he said, "Let me show you something in my study here." And he reached up and he took a bottle of strychnine, or strychnine, a poison. And he says, "You see the label on this, and then you see underneath the label of strychnine, it says these words, poison. Poison." He said, "What you're asking me to do in this church is to change the label of this bottle from poison to something like the essence of peppermint or mint. In other words, you're asking me to dilute the dangers of what lies behind this bottle in order to what? Please people." And he says, "The danger in taking the label off the bottle is that you send a message to people that this bottle is not really that dangerous." And he says, "When I start to dilute the reality of sin in my messages, I'm really telling the people that sin's not dangerous. You can play with it. You can flirt with it. Samson tried it. Lot tried it. Jehu tried it. And it brought nothing but misery and disaster. Don't make the same mistake. Learn the lessons from Jehu and his life today. May God help you to do so. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for what we have seen and read and heard of the life of Jehu. There were things that pleased God, but there were so many other things that didn't. Lord, may we heed your voice speaking to us. We all recognize there's a little bit of Jehu in us all. Sometimes there's a lot of Jehu in us all. Lord, we ask that you would deal with our lives, that we would seek to be in conformity to thy word, not just in some things, but all things. Give us the heart of King David, a heart that's rooted and fixed to God's heart, a heart that's in love with our Savior and with his word and with his commandments. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.